Get your Bibles. We'll be in the book of Acts again this morning as we continue this study of the church, a topical study of the book of Acts, looking at various things about the church through this book. We've only able to have about, 10 or 11 studies this quarter, so we're kind of marching through this book rapidly, and we're going to cover another three chapters this morning, and to look at these three chapters from the standpoint of it, of looking at the evangelistic fervor that existed in that early church. We've had lessons already this quarter about evangelism and about the evangelistic spirit that early church had, and this one is along that same line. When you read the book of Acts, you can't help but talk about evangelism. When you read and study the book of Acts, you can't help but talk about the fact that they were taking the gospel to every part of the world during that time. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And as we'll look at here when we get to chapter 17, they were having such an impact on the world that the accusation that was being made against them was that they were turning the world upside down. And you think about that, and you think about the impact that they were having on that early world, and the fact that they were turning that world upside down by taking the gospel and teaching it to others. This morning I want us to look at Paul's second missionary journey. It actually begins at the end of chapter 15 when he chooses Silas. Barnabas goes off with John Mark on another mission campaign, and Paul chooses John Mark at the end of chapter 15, and that's where the second missionary journey begins. And at the beginning of chapter 16, we know that he comes to the city of Derbe. And who does he find again in the city of Derbe? You there in chapter 16? Timothy. So he is Timothy an old man, young man? Young man. He comes there and finds this young man who the Bible says has a good report, has a good testimony among those in that region. And so he takes Timothy to travel with him and to become a travel companion. But you think about the impact that would have on Timothy to be able to travel with the Apostle Paul and to be able to learn from this apostle. And then we have later on the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament where he's writing these letters back to Timothy, this fellow preacher. And they had a very strong bond, as you read about it in those letters. But they went, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5. They went throughout that region, and the churches were strengthened, and they continued to increase in number daily. Verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. And so they came through Mysia, and they traveled through Bithynia. But the Spirit did not permit them to go in that way. So they passed through Mysia, and they came down to Troas. And so he's left Antioch, and he's traveled north, and he's basically kind of traveled along that southern border of Asia Minor, and the Spirit has just caused him to keep traveling and not to go north into that region of Asia. So he gets to Troas. Can you imagine how far he's traveled? I don't know if you've got, if you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, but as you pick up your Bible map and look at it from Antioch all the way over for him to get to Troas, he's traveled hundreds of miles. He's been strengthening the churches that he's come through, but he finally gets to Troas, and there's been a period of time where the Spirit has not permitted him to go in certain places to preach the gospel. That's going to happen later. But you get to that part of chapter 16 where Paul sees this vision. What is the vision of in chapter 16? All right. You've got this man from Macedonia that appears to him in a vision. And what does this man say? Come to Macedonia and what? Help us. We need help over here. And so Paul is in Troas. He sees this vision of this man from Macedonia. And verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So I want us to pick up here and look at these three chapters and look at three major cities that Paul, or not three, five major cities that Paul comes to in this missionary journey, and to see what we can learn about his teaching methods in these cities, to see what we can learn about the response that was the varied response that was made to the preaching of the gospel, and to see what application we can make so that this same evangelistic fervor that helped to advance the church in the first century can be that same evangelistic fervor that we've got today and advance the church today. The first major city that I want us to look at Paul coming to is this city of Philippi in chapter 16. He travels over to Macedonia and he makes his way down to Philippi. What do you know about the city of Philippi? You know anything about this city? It's in Macedonia. You got that part. You know anything else about this city? Okay. Who's he going to come across in chapter 16 about verses 13 and 14? He's going to come across Lydia. Now, if a preacher's going to town, wouldn't he want to find some strong men in this city that he could build the church around? His first convert in this city is a woman named Lydia and her household. How much of an impact do women have on the church? A lot. You go to most congregations, are there more men or more women? More women. Do they have an impact on those in the community? Do they have an impact on the church? Do they have an impact on the children? Do they have an impact on every aspect of what happens? Here he comes to this city, and here's this woman, Lydia. She's down here by the riverside in verse 13 on the Sabbath day, and she's praying. And I want us to look, first of all, at each of these five cities we come to. I want us to look at what was Paul's method of teaching when he came to these cities. He comes to the city of Philippi, and as we're going to see in each of these cities, when it came time for Paul to preach and for Paul to teach, he went to where the people were. He didn't wait for them to come to him. His evangelistic method of teaching was not waiting for people to come to him and then he'll teach them. He wasn't waiting for people to come ask him a question and allow that to open the door. He was going to the people. And so he comes to Philippi, and we'll learn in chapter 17 that his custom was to go into the synagogue. Well, chapter 16, when he gets to Philippi, doesn't tell us that he went to the synagogue, and perhaps the reason is that there wasn't a synagogue there. So he comes to this region, and instead of going to the synagogue, because maybe there's not one there, he goes and finds this group of women praying down by the riverside. And not only does he always go to where people are, but Paul does not allow various circumstances to deter him from preaching. What happened? We'll come back and talk about Lydia some more in a minute. But what happened with Paul in a negative way in this city? Was there any negative? And we'll look at it more specifically in a minute. But generally, what happened in this city negatively? He's put in jail. Is that pretty negative? I mean, that's not great, is it? Would you look upon that as the best thing that's ever happened to you? He's put in jail. And not only put in jail, he's chained down. If you were thrown in prison, thrown in jail, put in that back room of the jail, and there you are chained down, and the reason you're there is because you had been preaching, would you be tempted to kind of, well, maybe I just won't be so bold anymore? Would you be tempted to maybe shy away from teaching opportunities? Well, maybe I won't take every opportunity because it might get me in trouble. He's thrown in jail, but it doesn't stop him. And when this jailer comes to him, he's not afraid to teach this jailer. Paul's teaching method every time is that he goes to where the people are, but he always uses every opportunity, whether it's by a riverside or whether it's in a prison cell. He uses every opportunity that comes to him to preach the gospel. So what's this negative response? What happens? He's there in this slave girl. Look at verse 16. This certain slave girl was possessed with a demon. And she was coming around, and what was this demon saying in verse 17? Was he saying something good or something bad? Well, this demon's coming around and saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." All right, good or bad is a trick question. Is that true or false? Is that a true statement or a false statement? It's true. So what's wrong with this? What's so bad? I mean, you know, if you can get a demon proclaiming these things, what's so bad about that? Why is it that Paul gets so perturbed with this whole demon and that he cast it out? What? Say again? Okay, it might be annoying, but hey, you've even got the demon saying, "These men are the men of the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation." Wouldn't you want people saying that about you? You wouldn't want people saying that about you?
You can't trust a demon.
Oh. You wouldn't want a demon saying that about you. If the devil comes around and is telling somebody what you're doing, whether it's good or bad, do you want the devil telling people what you're doing? What happened? Remember Legion in Luke chapter 8? Was it Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8. When Jesus has a similar experience with Legion, what's the big deal? Here's a demon who's proclaiming Christ. Does God want us to have any affiliation with the works of the devil? And if it looks like there's any alliance at all, if it looks like there's any alliance at all between what we're doing and what the devil's doing, is that going to help our work or hinder our work? It's going to hinder it every time. And so here you have that Paul cast out this demon. Does that make the owners of this slave girl happy or sad? Why are they angry? Wouldn't that be a good thing to get this demon out of their way? Oh, it's a matter of greed. And so here, now their means of profit has vanished. And so they take him and they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates in verse 20, and they say, "These men exceedingly trouble our city." These guys are troublemakers. And so verse 22, "The multitude rose up together against them. They were beaten with rods." The end of verse 22, verse 23 says, "They had laid many stripes on them and they threw them into prison." Now, as we go through, we're going to look at Paul's teaching method. We're also going to look in each of these cities at this negative response that comes about. And we're also going to see that this negative response is the direct result of Satan's activity. Why is it that these people were not turned towards the gospel? Because Satan is at work. Why is it that they're so concerned about materialism? Because Satan was at work. Why is it that they were so concerned about their own means? Because Satan was at work. And when we come across negative responses to the gospel, when we go about trying to teach the gospel to others, and there are those who react negatively, there are those who reject it, well, is that the working of God or is that the working of Satan? Is there another option? If they reject the gospel, is that the working of God, the working of Satan, or is there a third option over here somewhere? There is no third option. And verse 14. What happens with Lydia? Who is working on Lydia's heart? No doubt Satan is there working on her, but who else is working on her? The Lord's working on her. Well, here's the same gospel being preached in this same city. There's some who respond negatively and say these people are troublemakers. They're coming in here, verse 21 says, they're teaching customs that are not lawful for us to keep. who reject what's being taught. And yet over here is Lydia, who hears this same message, and she heeds, she obeys these words. What's the difference? Somebody's being receptive. Somebody's opening their heart to the Lord, and somebody's closing it. Well, who's at work when somebody wants to open their heart, and who's at work when somebody's closing their heart, closing their ears, closing their minds to the gospel? What does it mean in verse 14 where it says that the Lord opened her heart? Does that mean that God had closed the heart of these other people? Does that mean that God had opened Lydia's heart against her will? Okay, then what does it mean? Say again. Was she humble? Did God make her that way, or was that her? Jackie? Okay. Why is she down at this riverside? She's there praying. So we've got a religious woman. We've got a pious woman here. And Paul comes and preaches the gospel. Is it possible that her heart could have been closed to the preaching of the gospel, although she was a praying woman? Yes. Whose decision was it to open or close her heart? Was that the Lord's decision? Was that Satan's decision? Or was that her decision? So when she decides to open her heart, why does it say in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart?
The Lord opened her heart because of her prayer.
The Lord opened her heart, say again, because of what?
Because of her prayer.
Okay. Perhaps she's down there praying.
How about through the gospel?
How about through the gospel?
How about he opened her heart?
Okay. What does the gospel do when it is proclaimed? When the death and the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed?
Well, Paul said it has power.
It does have power. Does it have power to open closed hearts? Does it have power to tenderize hard hearts? Does it have power to change somebody's life? On Pentecost, here's these people who killed the Son of God, and yet what does the gospel do? Pricks them in their heart. Here's Saul of Tarsus, determined to persecute and kill Christians. And yet when the gospel's proclaimed to him, what happens? See, he was living in all good conscience, thought he was living right and doing right until the gospel was proclaimed to him. How was his heart opened? By the recognition of what the Lord had done for him. And when that gospel is proclaimed, and when folks want to be receptive to it, the Lord is opening their heart to those things that are being taught. Not only is there Lydia, but we know that there's the jailer at the end of chapter 16. Another positive response to the gospel. What did this fella know? As we would, just out of our own conjecture, what did this guy know before he came and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Probably nothing, because if he knew, he wouldn't have asked.
How much could he have known? Here he is in this pagan city. There's not even enough Jews in this city, apparently. Usually had to have 10 Jews to have a synagogue in a city. There's probably not even 10 Jews in the city, so there's not even that many Jews to have a synagogue. What does he know about Jesus? This is the first time the gospel's coming here. There's no Jews. There's no Christians. What does this guy know? Say again. So here's... Here's a man. Yes. Yep. Yeah. So here's a man who heard two men who were not just in prison, two men that had been beaten and thrown into prison. For what? What crime were they, what crime had they been accused of? You know, I mean, it's they hadn't killed anybody, they hadn't stolen anything, you know. You put all these capital crimes up here, and which one had they committed? They're out there preaching about a man named Jesus. So he puts these guys in, he beats them, puts them in prison. He hears them singing and praying, you know, and then this earthquake comes, and yet they're still there. You know, if the doors are open and the chains come off, why are you still there? He probably didn't know much, but he knew enough to say, I need to know what you know. What do I need to do to be saved? That's why when he asked the question, he's not told, be baptized for the remission of sins. Did he need to do that? Oh, sure he did. But if that's the answer to the question, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, what does he understand about baptism? What does he understand about his purpose? What does he understand about his need? He doesn't understand a thing. That's why when he asks the question, what must I do to be saved, he's not told repent and be baptized. Why isn't he told to repent? He needs to first understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what he's got to know first. And so that's why that's the answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked in other classes about those three words, and that's not just first, middle, and last name. Each of those words has significance. And in order for him to be saved, he needed to know who Jesus was. He needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had the opportunity, he and his household, to have the Word of God taught to them. They responded by repenting and being baptized, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced at the opportunity they had to become Christians. We're not going to get through all five cities, are we? There's no way in 15 more minutes that we're going to get through four cities. Here's the other thing I want us to see. Not only his teaching method, not only the responses that were made, what was the key to conversion in this city? And the conversion of Lydia and her household and the conversion of the jailer and his household. From what we know about Lydia, what was the key to her being converted? What was it about her that was necessary to be converted? Betty said prayer, I think it's having an open mind. For somebody to be converted, do they need to have an open mind? Did she have an open mind? Yes. She had an open mind. Here's this woman praying, and we don't know how much she knew before Paul got there. But she had an open mind enough to listen to what Paul said. The Lord opened her heart because she was willing to have it open. What was the key to conversion for the jailer? Did he not have an unquenchable desire to be saved? This guy had his sword ready to take his own life. And when he hears that voice, do thyself no harm, we are all here. What does he want more than anything else? He wants to be saved. First of all, he wants to save his own skin. All right, let's not overlook that. Why did he have his sword ready to kill himself? He's responsible for those prisoners. If they're not there, he's not there. He's gone. He's dead. They're going to execute him. So he was just going to save them the effort and take his own life. So he wants to save his own skin. But more than that, this guy's got an unquenchable desire to be saved. How else do we see it? What time is it when this guy is converted to Christ? It's after midnight. I mean, he goes back in there into that prison cell, and even if he asks the question, and even if they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's after midnight. Okay, great. How about I wait until my wife and kids wake up, you know, in the morning, we'll have a little bit of breakfast, and you can talk to us. Is that what happened? The same hour of the night. He goes home, you know, and in our minds, he's got to wake up the wife and kids. He's got to wake up the household. Can you imagine being that wife? And your husband, the jailer, comes and says, hey, you need to come listen to this guy preach. Do you ever want to go hear a preacher in the middle of the night? Don't answer that question. Just, you know, humor me for a second. You know, here he, come and listen to this guy preach. And when they learn from the Word of God what they need to do to be saved, Do they wait? Do they delay? Do they say, well, let's at least wait until sunrise so that we can see where we're going? Are they going down to the church building and turn the lights on and go in the heated baptistry and put the garments on and all that kind of thing? No. I mean, they're going to have their lanterns, they're going to have their torches to go out to whatever body of water they could find. Why don't you just wait until morning? Did this guy have an unquenchable desire to be saved or what? Is that necessary in order for somebody to be converted to Christ? Here's two things that are key with people that we study with. Two key things that need to be there for them to have an open mind and for them to have that desire to be saved. All right, he leaves Philippi, he comes to Thessalonica. Well, we'll see what we can do in 10 minutes. He leaves Philippi and goes to Thessalonica. What's his teaching method when he gets to Thessalonica? Same thing he has everywhere. Verses 2 and 3 say, as his custom was, he goes to the synagogue. The Bible tells us that he's there in verse 2 for 3 Sabbaths. It's this idea, he goes there one day, goes there another day, goes there another day. He's doing all that he can to teach these people the gospel. And he's doing 3 things, or at least 3 verbs are used. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. He's explaining the Scriptures. He's demonstrating what the Scriptures mean. He's going in there and reasoning with these people, but not human reasoning. He's going in there and reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Here's what the Scriptures say. And when he says, here's what the Scriptures say, he's explaining what the Scriptures say, and then he's demonstrating what the Scriptures say. The word demonstrating just literally means he's laying it down alongside. What Scriptures is he preaching from? Old Testament or New Testament? They didn't have the New Testament. If he's preaching reasoning from the Scriptures, he's using the Old Testament. But yet he's preaching Jesus is the Christ. How do you do that from the Old Testament? Can you not go back and look at this prophecy, look at this prophecy, and look at this prophecy, and after he looks at these prophecies, then demonstrating, literally meaning laying down alongside, he lays down all these prophecies, and then he lays down Jesus of Nazareth right next to it. And the evidence is unanswerable and overwhelming that says this man laid down alongside these prophecies is absolutely who he said he was. So that's what he's doing for 3 Sabbaths. That's what he's doing in every city that he comes to. That's why he's going to where the people are in the synagogue to preach to them that Jesus is the Christ. And it's that kind of preaching that was turning the world upside down. Was there a negative response in the city of Thessalonica to the preaching of the gospel? You come to every one of these cities, and there's a negative response that's had. The Jews were not very, some of the Jews, when you get to verse 6, I believe it is, were not very receptive. And so you see some of these words like mob and envious and evil and uproar and attacked and dragged and troubled. Does that sound like a good response? I mean, if you just read those words alone, it looks like there's trouble. When Jason is dragged out of his home, is that a positive response to the preaching of the gospel? I mean, unless somebody's dragging a preacher out of a home and saying, I want to be baptized right now, go and baptize me, that might be a positive response. But otherwise, the idea of being dragged out of your home is probably not positive. What's the cause of all of this negative response? Is it not the same cause of negative response everywhere else that he was? Was Satan at work in this city? When you begin to read the works of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5, is envy, this idea of envious, is envy not one of the works of the flesh? Yes. Satan's at work in that city. Is the Lord and the gospel at work in that city? Is there a positive response? He comes to this city, and again, he's traveling, and some of these people are hearing these things for the very first time. But he gets there and verse 4 says that he persuaded a great multitude of the Greeks and not a few of the leading women. When you get over to chapter 20 and verse 4, you read about Aristarchus and Secundus who became his traveling companions from Thessalonica. What was the key to conversion in this city? Here he comes to this city of Thessalonica. With Lydia, we saw she had an open mind. That's why that was one of the keys to her being converted. The jailer, he had an unquenchable desire to be saved. That was one of the keys to him being converted. What's one of the keys here in Thessalonica? Is it not just a, hello, did I lose it? Is it not a logical use of the scripture? I mean, that's what verses 2 and 3 say. He went there, he's reasoning, he's explaining, he's demonstrating, laying it down alongside. He presents a logical case using the scriptures to say Jesus is the Son of God. And not that somebody has to have a course in logic to be able to obey the gospel. But to obey the gospel, do you need to be able to put two and two together? This is what the Bible says, and this is what I need to do. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus said to do to be saved. This is what I need to do. And follow just that logical course of reasoning to get to the end to say, this is my responsibility in obeying the gospel. He leaves Thessalonica, not of his own will, really, but he's forced out of the city. And he goes down to Berea. And his teaching method in Berea is the very same thing. He goes to where the people are. And we'll rush through these things. Is there a negative response in Berea? Y'all got your Bibles? Is there a negative response? The Bereans may not have responded negatively initially, but those enemies he had in Thessalonica were not content enough just to get him out of Thessalonica. When they heard he's down in Berea, what do? Oh, we'll go down there and take care of him down there too. So they go down there, stir up the crowds, and force him to leave the city of Berea. Well, who's at work when that happens? The devil's not content to get the gospel out of one city like Thessalonica. When he hears it's come to another city, he'll do all he can to get it out of that city too. Is there a positive response to the gospel in the city of Berea? One of the most positive responses that we read about. What does verse 11 say? Verse 11 tells us that these people did three things. They received it with all readiness. They wanted to hear the gospel proclaimed. They had a disposition to listen. They wanted to know what was being said. But was that the only response that they made? Just receiving it. They searched it. They receive it. And then after they've received it, they research it. Say, this is what Paul said. This is what the scriptures say. And instead of making the scriptures fit what Paul said, they wanted to make sure that what Paul was saying was fitting into scripture. The scripture was their authority, not what man was saying. And after they received it, after they researched it and found it to be true, they responded to it. What if they had found it not to be true? Well, they probably would have responded, but it would have been a response of rejection rather than a response of obedient faith. And we especially read about Sopater over in chapter 20 and verse 4. So one of the keys to conversion in this city is just that, having a respect for the authority of Scripture. They wanted what Paul said to be what they were reading in Scripture. And if it wasn't what they were reading in Scripture, then they wouldn't have accepted what Paul said. They had their standard, they had their authority, and they weren't going to yield from it. Is that a key for people to be converted today? Do they need to have a respect for the authority of Scripture in order to be converted to Christ today? Absolutely do. I don't know if we've got maybe 2 minutes to do two more cities. He comes down to Athens. Is this a trick question? Is this a religious city when he gets there?
Yes.
Yeah, it's religious. It's not the kind of religion you would want. But are there idols all over the place? Oh, yeah. They've got idols to everything, to the point that in case they forgot one, they have an idol to who? The unknown God. When Paul gets there, what kind of teaching does he do? Is it the same kind of teaching he had done in other places? Did Paul change his message when he got there? He's preaching the same message. But at the same time, does he recognize the spiritual needs? Where does it say this? Does he recognize the spiritual needs that these people have? When he came to these synagogues, did he need to talk about the existence of God? When he's in Berea, when he's in Thessalonica and comes to the synagogue, does he need to preach about the existence of God? No, why not? They already believe in God. When he gets to this idolatrous city with all of these idols, does he preach about the existence of the one true God? Yes. Because he recognizes their level of spiritual need and uses the gospel, uses the scripture to meet that need, but he still is preaching to them that same message about Jesus and his resurrection. Is there a negative response by some of these people? Do they not mock him and some of his efforts? Yes, but there's also a positive response in the city of Athens. You've got those listed in verse 34 as responding to him. We'll quit here. We won't do the next city. But they turned against what was popular to become a Christian. What was popular in that city was idolatry. And yet they changed and became submissive to the will of God in order to be converted. When you read through, give me 20 seconds. When you read through Paul's second missionary journey, you see him coming to cities and teaching the very same message. We don't need to change our message. We see him coming to cities, and while there was a negative response that we can expect, there was a positive response to the gospel because the Lord was working with them. And we see in these people what was key to them being converted, and that's what we need to see in people's hearts today, for them to be truly converted to Christ. And if we'll take this same evangelistic fervor that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had, those are the four that we know of on this missionary journey, and put it in our hearts, then the church will advance in the same way that it did then. Okay, we got a break.